Be on page 952 in the Pew Bible or the Chair Bible. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we are in week 2 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And my hope for us as a church during our time in 1 Corinthians is that we would move closer and closer to being a gospel-formed church. But what do I mean when I say that? What does it mean to be a gospel-formed church? Well, a gospel-formed church is a church, which is a group of people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who then take every idea, every issue, every experience, every interaction of life, and they then look at them through the lens of the gospel. And this is my hope for this church, that we would learn how to take all of the issues that Paul is going to address throughout this book and look at them through a gospel lens, not an American lens, not a white lens, an Asian lens, not a Republican, Democrat, or political lens, but a Christian lens, a gospel lens, a lens that asks ourselves each time we are faced with an issue, a decision, an idea, a philosophy, an event, an experience, we would step back and ask, how do the scriptures bear on this? What does the Bible have to say about this? What does the Bible, how does the Bible inform me as someone who claims to be a Christian ought to respond and interact and act with whatever is before me? And that in turn we would look at issues that are going on in this church in Corinth, which many of those same issues are going on in our world today, and then respond to them in a godly, gracious, Christian, biblical manner. As I said last week, there are many issues going on in this church. The church in Corinth was incredibly messed up, to say it very lightly. And this morning, we are going to get to the topic of division. Factions within church. This was a major issue within the church of Corinth. And in fact, it's what Paul deals with, the author of 1 Corinthians, really the entire first two chapters of this book, addressing divisions and fights and factions within the church, amongst the people here in this local body. And so amidst this topic of division, we're going to see how the scriptures are going to give us a framework. We're going to see a framework of how to understand these things, and this framework will be helpful for us, my hope is, as Christians in a church who navigate division and a lack of unity, because that will always happen when you have sinners together. A healthy church is not a church that is devoid of problems. A healthy church is a healthy church when those problems are addressed appropriately and rightly and in a godly, gracious way. But also, as Christians, we live in a world and we need to navigate the larger context of our culture that, as many of you are aware of and know, is as divided as it has ever been. We seem to be divided on every topic or issue in today's culture. And so this morning, hopefully, we have a framework for how to navigate division and a lack of unity. So let's pray and we will dive in. God, thank you so much for today. And Father, as we look at the idea of division or factions, infighting, God, may you speak to us. May you knit your people and their hearts and their minds together this morning to where, while with different preferences and different people with different backgrounds and different secondary beliefs, may we still be unified around Jesus and the gospel and the scriptures and the resurrection and Orthodox Christianity. May we be a united people who love you, who love one another, and want to see your word, your message go forward, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those who live in this community, in this city, in this state, in this country, in this world. And we know we can only accomplish that through you. It is not through our own individual power or efforts that we can accomplish such a task as unity, but it is through your Holy Spirit working in and through us. And so would you help us? Would you give us grace? Would you give us power? Would you unite us? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive right into the text, I do want to make one point very clear. As we look at this, I don't want you to hear either the Bible or myself saying that homogeneity is what is being asked for. Paul and the Bible's desire is that neither homogeneity nor relativity reign. Bible is not set out to make everyone be the same, think the same, do the same, act the same in some robotic fashion. But also, it's not advocating a free-for-all of disagreement and factions either. Rather, the Bible posits a third way, and we're going to see that starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So if you remember from last week or weren't here last week, Paul begins writing this letter to a city in Corinth, which is still a city in Greece, although it's a different city. It was destroyed by the Romans, the city that this letter was written to, and then later rebuilt 3 miles down the road. And so it's still in existence today. It's in a different location. And he writes this letter to this church in this city of Corinth because they are having a lot of problems. Paul planted this church years prior. He did missionary work in this city, gathered believers and established a church. And over the course of time, as he left and he went to plant other churches, this church began to fight a lot. And not only did they fight, they engaged in a lot of other activities that we're going to deal with later that were not godly, that were not consistent with what God wanted for them. And Paul addresses them. And if you remember last week, Paul began when faced with this church that probably, unlike any other New Testament letter church that we have, is dealing with such issues and junk in their lives and in the church, Paul doesn't start with, get your act together. Paul didn't start with, what are you thinking, you fools, do it better. He started with reminding them and rooting them in who Jesus is, in the gospel, and because of that, who they are as believers, sanctified saints, as he said. And so now, after beginning that introduction, really saying the only good things Paul could say about them, he transitions now and he begins to address the issues that they're dealing with. And the first one is, hey, I hear that there are divisions and fighting among you. Now, again, I want to be clear on what not is being said here. He is not saying, just agree. Whatever the issue is, forget about it. Just get along. Paul is not trying to force some kind of false peace on them where he wants them to stop fighting and just agree or ignore the topics or whatever it is that they're dealing with. It goes much deeper than this. And the reality is, what is going on here is not a doctrinal problem. They're going to have some doctrinal problems later. But right now, with the infighting, is not a doctrinal problem. It's a relational problem. Instead of fighting and just trying to convince and do the hard work of wrestling together in relationship towards the truth, they're abdicating that. And we know this is the case because the call here that Paul makes are for outcomes. He's calling for ends, for the goals, the outcomes, not the processes. And yet you come to agreement by learning and growing together. It's a process. This idea of unity that Paul lays out for us is the goal for Corinth, and it's the common denominator of humanity. Because all of us desire to be a part of a unified people, a community. Notice that there's the word unity in community. It is because it is a group of people who have come together around an idea or issue that unites them, where we are known and loved. This is why social media is a thing in today's world. It's an expression of our fallen human world seeking relationships, seeking community, seeking to be loved and known and heard, but doing so in broken ways. There is something in all of us that wants this, that wants unity, that wants community. But now it gets a little more complicated in verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So Paul is made aware by Chloe's people, like, which, who are her people? I guess she's first century mafia. I don't know. Whoever they are, they inform Paul that there's divisions, factions, fighting happening in this church. And what we come to find out is that they are deeply cultural divisions. These are not over the color of the carpet. These are not over, you know, the paint on the wall. We know this is cultural because of what Paul is listing here. Paul is a Roman citizen. He's Roman. Apollos was Greek. And then Paul calls out the name Cephas, which is Peter, the same Peter from the Gospels, the same Peter who walked on water, the same Peter who denied knowing Jesus the night of his rest, that Peter. But Paul uses Peter's Jewish name. So what we have going on here is this. Within this church, there were Roman Christians, Greek Christians, and Jewish Christians coming together, and they're fighting. Because outside of the church, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jewish people were fighting. And as these different leaders have come through this church in Corinth, different groups have begun to kind of cling on to that person or that person and that person. And what they're doing is they're modeling the behavior of their secular culture rather than the behavior of what the Bible calls them to be. To put aside national identity and say, no, my primary identity is Christian. Not American, not Russian, not North Korean, not Middle Eastern. Christian. And so what was going on is we had these different leaders of the Christian church who had different nationalities coming through this specific church in Corinth. Maybe they brought him in as a guest speaker one day. I don't know. And the different groups kind of clung to who they most identified with. And so there's these cultural preferences playing into this. The Romans are drawn to Paul and all of his power as a Roman citizen in this day and age. The Greek Christians were drawn to Apollos and his wisdom and his oratory skills, his classical Greek communication style, his funny, funny illustrations. I don't know. And for the Jewish Christians who have been for their whole life a persecuted minority, see Peter, a Jewish leader who is the rock of the church, the head of the church, and they are drawn to him. And so now we begin to see these cultural factions taking shape within this church. Now, are preferences wrong? No, not necessarily. Preferences are a part of life. But they can go sideways, as it did in Corinth, in at least two ways. The first is this: when we don't differentiate between preferences and values and convictions. when we don't differentiate that preferences are not on par with our values and convictions, when preferences become values and online with convictions, and we spiritualize preferences, and they become these convictions that we hold on to tightly and never let go, they then become criteria where we draw dividing lines, and then we begin to exclude. And churches see this happen all the time. Some person in the church has a preference, and they treat that preference as being a value and a conviction, and they use scripture and twist scripture to say, no, this is a conviction and this is the way it has to be. And it becomes a dividing line, and then it becomes a divided church. And this can happen even with theological beliefs. This is where preferences can go really sideways, and the seeds of this are starting to take place in Corinth. The second way preferences go sideways is how we choose our preferences. Because most often, whether you want to admit it or not, we arrive at our preferences through a selfish lens. We typically, maybe even subconsciously, ask ourselves a series of questions regarding whatever it is we're debating about, whether it's a food preference, a theological preference, comfort preference, whatever it may be. We ask ourselves questions. Is this person, is this thing, are these people similar to me? How does this idea or this product make me feel? What can this do for me? What benefit do I get from this? And when we do this, our preferences are derived selfishly. It happens. We just need to be aware of that. And we need to label them correctly as preferences. And this is what is happening in the church in Corinth, and is a major reason why there was divisions. Because in the city of Corinth, there was a larger system of patronage that was deeply embedded in the culture of the day. And these churches in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, were doing the same thing that the non-church culture was engaging in by finding their identity, their value, and seeking power and prestige through those who they were associated with. So some in this church were saying, I'm with Peter. And if you know anything about church history, you know that Peter was the head of the church in Jerusalem, which was the mother church of the time. It was the megachurch in that day, where they were the ones sending all the money and all the elders and all the leaders out to the other churches and helping them. And so if you knew someone from the mother church, you were a big deal. And so saying you were with Peter may be a cultural preference, but it was also a way to derive power by saying, I'm with the guy who's the head of the big church right now. And then you have Apollos, who is known to be the best preacher in the early church. He had the oratory skills, the wisdom, the ability to connect dots in ways that no one else was able to. And so you could, by saying, I have a preference for the way Apollos preaches, they were really saying, I align with him, and they were deriving value and prestige and identity because I know him. And this isn't an ancient concept. We do the exact same thing today. We align ourselves with certain people, organizations, and institutions to build an identity off of those things. Religion, obviously, in first century culture was such a major part of their culture that it was fleshing itself out within their religion. Religion today in our culture is not as important, sadly. Yet you still see this idea in the political sphere. In your work, we align ourselves with people, organizations, institutions, and we seek to build an identity off of those things. That's why you may see a lot of people wear their college sweatshirts and t-shirts. If you actually went to a good college, you might do that. You wear your sports team apparel, not just professionally, but even locally. I'm a Bomber, I'm a Falcon, I'm a Brave. Or you hide the fact that you're a Sun or a Lion. I don't know. These are things that we wear. This is just one example. There are things that we associate ourselves with in order to derive prestige, identity, and value from. Years ago, and it was years ago because I really don't care anymore, But years ago, whenever I found myself in a pastoral ministry setting, such as conferences or denominational events, people would usually not only compare, oh, what's the size of your church, but they would compare where they went to seminary. What type of degree do you have, and which degree did you get? Well, I went to Golden Gate Seminary, and nobody knows anything about Golden Gate Seminary because there's really nothing worthy of knowing about Golden Gate. It technically doesn't even exist anymore. But there is one thing. My mentor at the school is a leadership expert within church culture. And I was amazing at ways, at finding ways to just sneak his name into conversations every time. And I would try to do it in some self-deprecating way, like, oh, yeah, there's nothing really to know about Golden Gate except for this one guy who was there. And, yeah, I was having dinner with him the other night and actually, you know, house-sitting for him. And it seems like I'm trying to be deferential in that moment, but in actuality, I'm trying to align myself with this person so that whoever I'm talking to would think, oh, wow, that guy's your friend? You know him? I was seeking value and worth, identity, purpose. And that was the only reason I paid all of that money to go to seminary, was for that other pastors to be jealous of me. But this is exactly what is happening in the Corinthian church. A patronage idea. People jockeying for position within the church by establishing parties and then aligning themselves with these different groups and these different people. And this is what Paul is trying to address here. He's seeking to get at the heart of their division. He continues, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So here we read two rhetorical questions labeled out by Paul. The first is Christ divided? Answer, obviously, absolutely not. The unity of the Trinity of God himself is an example of this. The unity of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be an example to us in that they are uniquely different persons. And yet they are completely united together. And the second question he asks, what did Paul do for you? Was he baptized for you? Was he crucified for you? Or Apollos or Cephas? Paul starts to address those who would align themselves with him and with these other people and basically says, did I or they really do anything of ultimate value for you? Because what was really going on here is where the Corinthians were exchanging man for God. They were aligning themselves with men, pointing to men, quoting men, pursuing men, instead of continually aligning themselves with God, quoting God, pursuing God, seeking after God. And what is going on here is basically what every person does, even Christians. We look horizontally for meaning and purpose. We look to creation and what God designed to be found vertically, rather, himself. And this deep desire for meaning and value, like the Corinthians, we begin to look towards other people to fulfill these things, to provide security, power, position, status that we all long for. And we may not have a personal name that we call out like these Corinthians do, but we look to sports, politics, groups, money, schooling philosophies, your spouse, your kids, a hobby, jobs, accomplishments. We look to all of those things to fill this gap of meaning in our lives. Most often we seek it in relationships, whether it's an unhealthy romantic relationship or even, as I said, our spouse, our marriage. We expect our spouse to provide for us worth and meaning. We expect worth and value will come from how we believe ourselves to be a good spouse. Or even our children become a commodity for us to derive value from. We use them as a resource, a commodity to prop up our self-worth and self-esteem. And then these things begin to define us. And once something defines us, our whole framework of self depends upon the truthfulness of that thing. And when that thing crumbles, which if it's not God, it will eventually, we then crumble. Because we've put everything we have in that. C.S. Lewis spoke to this idea in a book called The Screwtape Letters. I've quoted it before. It's a fiction book where an older demon instructs and gives advice to a younger demon who is in Demon Academy on how to like lead Christians astray. And so this older demon is giving this younger demon points and tips on how to be a really strong demon and distracting Christians. It's fine. Just go with it. It's weird, I know. And in this book, they're trying to distract and lead away this Christian man from God. And I want to read a quote from it. It says this: whichever he adopts, patriotism or pacifism, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British effort war or pacifism. So, do you see the shift? From this idea, he's instructing this demon to just plant this little lie into the believer to say, this idea, yeah, it's just a part of your faith. It's not just a part of it. It's a good part. And the shift moves more and more to it becoming the most important part of the faith, to where the final shift happens, where it supplants your faith. So to replace this quote maybe with a more contemporary example, it's as if he's saying, hey, family's a Christian idea, or whatever, being an American, or being this, or having money, whatever it is, we're taking a neutral idea that the Bible may or may not advocate for, but it definitely doesn't put it down, whatever your thing is, and then you're encouraged to pursue that more fervently, under the understanding that it fits within the Christian worldview. Politics fit within the Christian worldview. You know, money, you know, it's not money that's evil. It's the love of money. That's always the first argument. God wants me to be happy. He says that somewhere. So I should, you know, cheat on my spouse because that makes me happy. And so you start out with this maybe Christian idea, or an idea that maybe isn't necessarily against Christianity. And as the quote kind of says, you're encouraged then to pursue that more fervently, understanding that it fits within the Christian worldview, but then have it elevated more and more, to the point where family or whatever it is no longer supports the Christian idea, but rather Christianity supports and is supplemental to family. And it's a slow process, but it ends in division, factions, and fighting, and inability to have honest conversations with one another. Because we're no longer oriented around the same thing. We're no longer in unity. Because this person in our church is oriented around family. And this person in our church is oriented around sports. And this person in our church is oriented around politics. And this person in our church is oriented around scholarship and education. And now, on the outside, it might appear for a while peaceful. What's really going on is disunity, because everybody is placing their ultimate faith, ultimate trust, ultimate hope, finding their ultimate value and identity in something altogether different, because it's not Jesus. So what's the solve? Verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any more. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul comes out and he says, I didn't come here to be your patron. I didn't come here to be another person that you can just associate with and derive power from and use it and wield that as a sword to hurt other people. I came here to preach to you a gospel that undoes this patronage idea altogether. And that gospel that I preach speaks of how Jesus came to purchase unity for his people. Jesus offers you status. All the things that you chase after in this world, power and status and acclaim and worth and value and peace and comfort and security, all of those things Jesus can offer you in fullness. Where you find in this world the things that you chase after become empty, Jesus offers you full satisfaction. He offers you status by making you a forever member of his family, adopting you and purchasing you. He offers power through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, a power that is capable of raising people from death to life, living inside of you. He offers you security through his unconditional love that never wavers, never changes, never sways. And it is only then, when we understand this, that Jesus matters most and he offers us these things in fullness that we can actually live out and actually attain unity and dwell, have that unity dwell among us. In the book of John, we have Jesus' longest recorded prayer. And this prayer was centered on unity for his people. Jesus thought unity so important for his church, for his people, that he just dedicated the longest recorded prayer of his entire earthly ministry to it. And in this prayer of John 17, Jesus says that there is a direct relationship between unity amongst each other as Christians and unity with Christ. So he's saying that if our unity with one another is off, then our unity with God and Jesus is off. There's no way or ability to be good with God and not good with his family. There's no way to be bad with one another and still be in right, perfect relationship with God. And because of that, Jesus asked God in this prayer that we, his people, would be united with God. But he says, through being united to his word, the Bible. So unity with one another starts with our unity with God and his word. If we're not unified, it's a huge sign that we are not united with God or his word. We cannot be in unity with one another as a collective group, as a church, if individually you are not abiding in Jesus or abiding in God's word. And when we forsake either Jesus or his word, there no longer is unity among us. And divisiveness is a clear indication that we are not abiding in Christ or his word. So a major step towards unity with one another is to abide with Jesus daily through being in his word. And as this happens, our unity actually becomes an adornment to the gospel. Meaning our unity as a church becomes an asset to our proclamation of the gospel. Right? How can we go to people and say, hey, I've got this amazing thing that I want to share with you. Division fighting, backstabbing. Yeah, don't you want that? Nobody wants that. Our unity is a light to the world and offers real, genuine hope to others. And so the call here when Paul is addressing this in this first chapter, where he says, I've been given a report by Chloe's people that there's divisions and fighting among you. And the division and the fighting that is among you is sourced from you seeking power and prestige and identity from this person or this person or this person. He says, that needs to stop. Because that person didn't die for you. That person wasn't crucified for you. Jesus was. And that's who we seek. That's who we pursue. That's who we find identity, value, and worth. And when we do that, we are a light to the sphere of those who are around us, the sphere of influence in our lives. our unity as a church, being devoted to Jesus and to his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us Jesus, whom we can unite around, that he died for us, that he became our substitute on the cross. He took our place so that we might not have to face your wrath. But Jesus drank your wrath in its entirety on our behalf. And all we can do is say thank you. Help us to be mindful of that truth, that we would unite around the gospel. That we wouldn't seek preferences or secondary issues and elevate those to values and convictions and therefore draw lines and divide. But that we would unite and orient ourselves around the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And that that would be an adornment to our lives in this community. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.